few weeks ago, it was the Winter Olympics, and there was quite a strange event that happened during the aftermath of a medal ceremony. One of the people who'd won a medal, one of the men who'd won a medal, was quite visibly distraught. And he was asked why it was that he was so sad having won a medal, one of the things he'd been looking for his whole life. And the man explained that he had hoped to be able to share this medal with someone special to him. And maybe the interviewer was thinking, oh, maybe they've had someone who died, this is going to be a very good story. And then the man explained that he had cheated on a partner 2 months ago, that he had wished that she'd been here to celebrate winning this medal with him, but she wasn't because of his actions. One of the greatest events in his life, winning an Olympic medal, was sullied, it was ruined by this act of sin. And afterwards, as journalists do, somebody tracked down this woman and they were hoping for a great reunion story. But the woman turned down and said, some things are just really hard to forgive. Well, in today's story, we have the tale of someone who has given an act of betrayal, which you would think could sully all the previous things he did in his life. And it makes us think about our own betrayals, the ways that we have let the Lord Jesus down. I wonder if any of these stories sound familiar to you. Perhaps you're in the office on a lunch break, and someone starts to pontificate about how terrible these Bible-believing Christians are, all their old-fashioned beliefs. And then someone in the room looks at you and says, hang on, aren't you one of those Christians? And you fumble something like, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those Christians anyway. I've got to go back to the office now. All right, see you later. And you walk away realizing that you've missed the chance to share the Lord Jesus with your colleagues. Or you're a student at a party. You've started chatting to a boy or a girl that you are attracted to. You never intended to date someone who didn't share your faith. But then they put their hand on your knee and tell you that they like you too. Would it really be so wrong, you wonder? Or perhaps you used to be committed to your faith. Nothing was more important than growing as a Christian when you were younger. But then life got so busy. You rarely make it to church. Rarely pray. Rarely read your Bible. Rarely give much thought to Jesus at all. It may not have been a dramatic moment, but slowly but surely you drifted away from him. If you can't sympathise with any of those exact descriptions, I'm sure you can think of your own. Times when you've been called to do something hard for the Lord Jesus and you failed. Whether in evangelism, whether in purity, whether in just the basic disciplines of the Christian life. How does Jesus respond to us when we are faithless? Does he respond like that young woman, some things are just too big to forgive? Well, this story introduces us to someone famous for his faithlessness. On the night Jesus died, as we've already heard, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Why did he do that? And what does it teach us about God's response to our failures? Well, we're going to look at this passage in 2 halves. First, we're going to look at the faithless. That's Peter, and it's all of us who let the Lord Jesus down. And then after looking at the faithless, we're going to look at the faithful one. And we're going to see how Jesus stands for us when we don't stand for him. So let's dive in and look at Jesus' response to our faithlessness. Verses 15 to 18, and verses 25 to 27. The faithless man, Peter. Before we look at those verses though, let's have a recap, even though Dan's already done that in the children's story. Let's look at what we've heard in John 13, 36 to 38. It's the upper room, only a few hours before, and Jesus has been describing that he is going, and we read, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. It's easy to forget because it's so many chapters ago and so long since we preached it. That's only a few hours ago. It may still be on Peter's mind. And then, in the garden, as we saw last week, when the army comes to arrest Jesus, Peter is bold and brash. He's willing to stand by his words. He is willing to die for Jesus. Verse 10, and Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. He's ready to stand and fight against overwhelming odds. But unfortunately, that faithfulness doesn't last very long. At the end of last time, we saw Jesus being arrested and taken to Annas, which we pick up in verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because the disciple was named to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was named to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Jesus in. Now, who is this other disciple? Well, most people assume it's John, the writer of the Gospel. All the way through the Gospel, he avoids mentioning his own name. It seems to be an act of humility. And it seems that he must have known the high priest who Jesus was going to, and he's able to get into the courtyard. And that explains how John was able to get to be at the fire, which we don't know from the other Gospels, but as we've said a couple of times, John is an eyewitness, so there's certain details he's able to bring that maybe other eyewitnesses didn't know. As she welcomes Peter in, the servant girl says, "You are one of this man's disciples too, are you?" And he replied, "I am not." Now, interestingly, in Greek, you can ask a question in a way that shows you expect to know, and you can kind of see that in the English translation there. It doesn't seem like this is a very serious accusation at this point. She seems to be jokingly saying, "Oh no, not one of those disciples of Jesus." But Peter is caught on the back foot. He doesn't know what to say. And so flusters and says, "Oh no, I'm not." And then it gets harder and harder. Verse 18, we're told it was cold and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep them warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Seems like Peter is being associated with the men around the fire. He's a bit comfortable. He's warming himself. It's the middle of the night. And then John diverts us. He goes to look at Jesus, and we'll come back to that later, but that's quite deliberate. He wants us to compare Peter with Jesus. Jesus stands faithful. That's the summary at this point. And then in verse 25, we get, meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself, still quite comfortable, while Jesus is getting beaten inside. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." There are a number of people, and all of them seem to be accusing him. And it's interesting, as we mentioned that last week, that we're in the children's talk doing the same story, but from a different eyewitness's perspective, Matthew's. And this actually helps solve a problem, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about different people reporting this. Matthew tells us it's a different servant girl, Mark tells us it's the same servant girl, and Luke tells us it was someone else. And we could panic and think, "Oh no, there's a contradiction here." But John explains it to us. There's so many people around the fire, and they're all shouting in basically the same idea. You definitely are one of Jesus' disciples. And it's hardly a secret. Peter has been with Jesus for 3 years now, but he still denies it. We then come to a third time. Again, the other gospel writers don't know who it is, but John, as an eyewitness, he does actually know this man. And he gives us the extra details. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the cock began to crow. You can understand why Peter is really scared now. It's not just a servant girl. It's a man who's just been in an armed mob, surrounded by other people who were in that armed mob. A man who has a vendetta against Peter. He's cut off the guy's relative's ear, although Peter may not know that, John does. Now, you might wonder how he hadn't noticed this before, but remember, it's the middle of the night. It's only the light of the flame. There's many people in the courtyard. He's spotted. If he has his chance now, he could stand firm. Perhaps John, by telling us this detail about the garden, is reminding us that Peter had once stood firm, and maybe he's going to do it again. But as Jesus predicted, the cock will crow after Peter denies Jesus three times. What do we learn from this? Well, at its most basic, we learn that Jesus is divine. He can foretell the future. He knew exactly that this was going to happen. And amazingly, knowing that this was going to happen, he went to the cross for Peter anyway. What amazing grace. But we also learn from this a lot about ourselves. You see, we might look down at Peter for his failure, but let's be quite frank and honest. Peter is a far better Christian than most of us. He left his fishing business to follow Jesus for 3 years. He preached over this wide area. He even performed miracles, having been given that ability by Jesus. And when the chips were down, he was even willing to fight to save Jesus. It was a mistaken idea, but a good heart nonetheless. Peter is not just an average Christian. He's above average. He's one of the best of us. And that's the point here. Even the best fall short. It was easier to talk of dying for Jesus in the upper room. Maybe even when the testosterone was flowing and he felt he'd have to fight for his life anyway. But right here, right now, after that chance to slip away, he takes the opportunity. The terror of being crucified alongside Jesus was just too much for Peter. Now, we have all denied Jesus. And we have often denied him in places that were far less frightening than this. Perhaps you've literally denied Jesus. Perhaps someone has asked you about your faith and you've been too shy to speak up. You've just pretended that you don't know Jesus. Perhaps you've fallen into denying the truth in some way. But all of us have denied Jesus in one way or another. Because whenever we choose to reject Jesus' law, we are rejecting him. That's the nature of sin. And the Bible is very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is not just people out there. It is not just the worst of Christians. It is everyone, even the best of us, even people like Peter. We're not meant to look at Peter and say, what a terrible example. We're meant to look at him and say, that's me. All this points to why we need Jesus. Many people think that getting to heaven is a bit like passing your GCSEs. There are some people out there who manage to get the A star, which helps them to go further in their life. But many of us would just like to pass our GCSEs, and we're happy with the lowest mark to get over. And we feel like life is like that. You've got to get into heaven. We'd love to be an A-star person, but actually we're quite satisfied with a C-minus kind of life. But the Bible tells us that to get to be with God on our own merit requires perfection. And there is only one who was perfect under the very worst of trials. Each of us fails time and time again. That's why at every service, during the prayers at the start of the service, we confess that we are sinners. We say to God, we've sinned over this past week. Because no week goes by where that's not true. No day goes by. This story is meant to make us be aware that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves. And it's meant to make us throw ourselves on Jesus' grace instead. Now, everyone reading this gospel that when John originally wrote it would know how the story ends. And I'm sure most people in this room do too. Peter, after Jesus rose from the dead, was forgiven, particularly by Jesus, which will read at the end of this gospel. And more than that, Peter became one of the foremost leaders in the early church. And it's surprising, therefore, that in every single gospel, we've got this story You thought you'd want to suppress this story. A bit like certain political leaders might want to destroy all the evidence of them doing dodgy things that might come out. But no, they're open about this. They tell everyone. Oh yeah, Peter, you know, he's the main guy. Well, he was a terrible person. He denied Jesus. Why, again and again and again, when the story of the cross is repeated, is Peter's failure brought up? Because it's telling us that even the most broken of sinners can be accepted by Jesus. Even the best of us have failed. But even the failures can be used by the Lord Jesus. The story of Peter's denial reminds us how far we've fallen short. But it also reminds us of how far we can be restored. If Peter can be restored after doing something like this, so can you. Have you wandered away from Jesus in recent years? Jesus will gladly have you back. Have you denied him in front of others? He will forgive you. Perhaps you've gone so far as to open up your life to sin, to do something of which you're deeply ashamed. Peter shows us there's always a way back. As it says elsewhere in the Bible, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The story of Peter reminds us there is always a way back if we repent. So Peter is the faithless one, but he represents all the faithless mass of humanity, including you and me, and everyone in the world. However, that isn't the only story in this passage. In the middle of Peter's betrayal, we get to see what's going on with Jesus. And it wasn't an accident by John that he put this story in the middle. He wants us to contrast Peter's faithlessness in the two surrounding passages with Jesus' faithfulness in the central passage. And so in verses 19 to 24, we see Jesus, the faithful one. Now, Jesus is taken to a high priest, as I mentioned last week. It gets a bit confusing sometimes because there are two people that John calls the high priest. And that confused people for many years until we found out from the wider history why this was the case. Annas had been the high priest, and he was removed by the predecessor of Pontius Pilate because he wasn't considered to be friendly enough to the Romans. So Annas had been removed as high priest and he'd been replaced by this rolling high priesthood. And it just so happens that Caiaphas is the high priest that year and he is the son-in-law of Annas. But Annas still has a lot of authority amongst the Jews. And so sometimes they would call Annas the high priest, even though technically he's not. From their perspective, he's the real one. And sometimes they'll call Caiaphas the high priest. And on this occasion, he is before Annas. So not the real high priest, but someone of enormous influence within the Jewish community. And one of the Sanhedrin, the 70 people who made decisions for the Jewish nation. And the fact that Annas is running this informal trial is one of the first signs, and we'll see many, that this trial isn't as it should be. It shouldn't be that Jesus is coming before this man. And we'll see time and time again that there is a huge miscarriage of justice in Jesus' death. Anyway, verse 19. Remember, we're talking about Annas. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Those are the two things he focuses on. Jesus' disciples and his teaching. Now, the Jewish leaders are going to tell Pilate later on that their problem with Jesus is that they think he's going to cause a revolt. You will notice here that he does not mention at all any fear that Jesus is going to have a revolt against Caesar. Indeed, when Peter attacked a soldier with the sword in the garden, what did Jesus say? He said, "Put that sword away." There was never any true concern that Jesus was going to start an armed rebellion. There were many false messiahs before Jesus who used the title of Messiah to get an armed rebellion going. But that wasn't the problem with Jesus. And Annas knew it. What he questioned Jesus about was his disciples and his teaching. He was concerned that many people were going away from him and his authority and going to Jesus. His teaching was different. He was getting all these disciples. That's what was bothering Annas. How's Jesus going to respond to the questions about his disciples and teaching? Well, firstly, let's think about the disciples, because there's a real danger here. Annas and the priest don't just want to put Jesus to death alone. They would quite happily round up the other 11 and get rid of them as well. We know that because earlier in the book, when Lazarus was risen from the dead, these same people get together and they say, let's get rid of Jesus and let's get rid of Lazarus too. He's died once, but they think they need to do a proper job this time. And the disciples, as they return to Jerusalem, they say, let us go and die with him also. They know their lives are a threat. So when they're asking Jesus about the disciples, it's a bit like in those action movies where someone is being interrogated now. Like, tell us the other names. Tell us who worked alongside you. But Jesus never names his disciples. He keeps them safe. You might remember last week when that armed force came. He said, I'll go along with you, but let these other men go. And we were told the reason why was because God the Father had given him this mission, that he shouldn't lose anyone. And Jesus said, I have not lost one of those you gave me to his Father. And that continues in this trial. He doesn't give away any of the other disciples. He doesn't say, oh yeah, there's actually two in the courtyard right now. They're denying me, so that you might as well have them as well. Now, he never betrayed them. Now, contrast that with Peter. Peter wouldn't even own Jesus to a servant girl. Jesus isn't afraid of the high priest. Peter betrays Jesus three times. Jesus doesn't betray Peter once. And it couldn't be any other way. Humans are always like Peter. We're always on the edge of betraying our Saviour. But Jesus is always the same. He will not lose one of those the Father gave him. When we sin, Satan has two attacks on us. First, he draws our focus again onto our sinfulness. And he's got a lot to work with because we're very sinful people. Oh, there was that time you failed to witness for Jesus in front of your colleagues. There was that time you had a lustful thought. Perhaps there have been even months and years where you drifted away from Jesus. All this can be true. But then he'll try to convince you that as a result, Jesus will say, that's it. Father, I don't want to save this person. That's the last straw. You cannot be saved. And this passage shows us that's simply not the case. Jesus never betrayed those who were his. If he didn't betray Peter, who very much deserved it, then he won't punish you, who very much deserve it as well. You can always return to Jesus, no matter how far you've fallen. He always stands by his disciples. Now, as for the teaching, Jesus does answer this, but he makes very clear that there's nothing to stand on. Verse 20, I've spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I've always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they will know what I said. And Jesus hasn't been secretive, it's true. That's not to say that he didn't sometimes talk behind the scenes, but what he's saying is, the main bulk of my teaching, I've said very openly. And actually, John's Gospel particularly focuses on what Jesus taught on the occasions he was in Jerusalem. And so we can see, we can read in this Gospel the things that he has said. The high priest have already heard. He's claimed to be equal to the Father in front of them. He said those who reject him are children of the devil in front of them. He's claimed that belief in him determines your eternal destiny, either eternal life or eternal punishment. John has given us those time and time again. We know what the Pharisees know. And while I can't claim that we're as flawless as Jesus, I hope if you're investigating Jesus, that we've not been secretive with you either. One of the reasons we preach from an open Bible every week is to force me or Dan or whoever's preaching to say things we wouldn't naturally want to say. The message of Jesus is very simple. John the Baptist summarized it as, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's the message that I hope you've heard declared to you every week from from this pulpit if you've come along. We are sinners. The sin of the world does need to be taken away. We may look very outwardly respectable like the Pharisees, but deep down we all hate God's law. We all want to live life the way we want to live it. Some of us do it by open rebellion, getting drunk and sleeping around, but many of us do it by being respectable, but without God in the picture. That sin deserves punishment, and the only way to be forgiven is to trust in Jesus as the Lamb, as the sacrifice that pays the price for sin. Jesus has been open about that, his whole ministry. I hope if you come to this church, you come to any sermon, any children's talk, any Wheelers session or anything like that, that you've heard that message. We've tried to be open. It's not an easy message, but it hasn't been a secret. We've told you now what we believe, and Jesus told them what was true, what he had come to do. Now, to question the accused as they do is actually against the practice of Jewish courts. Normally, the way that a fair trial worked was this. Firstly, there was the witnesses for the defence, because you were meant to be innocent until proven guilty. Then there were the witnesses for the prosecution. And from what we see from historical documents, that did come slightly after Jesus, but it seems like a similar kind of idea. You never actually interviewed the accused person at all. It was on the basis of witnesses that he stood or fell. And so it's not a surprise that Jesus is saying, why question me? Because this is unusual. And it's a secret pre-trial with Annas, who isn't even a high priest. This is a terrible miscarriage of justice. What do they do when their authority is questioned? We'll look at verse 22. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. People get physically aggressive when they can't answer the questions being given to them. Annas isn't the real high priest. More to the point, Jesus is the Son of God, so Annas the high priest should be submitting to him. Jesus has said nothing rude. He has simply stated the facts. The gospel does affect. You know anyone in our country has been punched in the face of the message, on the basis of the message of the gospel, but I know people have walked out of this hall because of the message. People have called names, people who come to this building. People have refused to come to our church ever again because it is an offensive message. It is hard to hear. But if it's true, and no matter how hard it is to hear, you need to hear it. And Jesus says as much to Caiaphas. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the, Tim Wilson translation, real, the high priest. Testify to my wrongdoing, Jesus says. And Annas can't do anything. He just sends him away back to the next guy, hoping Caiaphas might be able to come up with some reason to put this man to death. And so it is for you. If you choose to reject Jesus, don't do so because he's offended you. If he's wrong, fine. Say what that is. But if you just don't like what he says, that's not a good reason to reject. I know when I became a Christian, the gospel message had to pull me down a few pegs. I was much more like Annas. I wasn't a dramatic sinner. I was a Pharisee. I thought I was better than everyone else. And the message of Jesus was offensive to me. Even I, the good boy who never got told off, I deserved help. It was offensive. It'd have been much nicer to believe that I, as a good Christian boy, got to earn my good Christian heaven. You know, when I looked into this message, I realized it was true. And no matter how much it offended me on one level, I knew I had to accept it. And I hope if you look at yourself and you look at this message, that you will see that Jesus hasn't said anything wrong. He has actually said the truth. One final thing to see in this section before we wrap up. It's very clear that at no point is there any genuine accusation brought against Jesus? And we will see that time and time again over the next few weeks as we look at Jesus' last day on earth. There is no secret dossier that reveals all the skeletons in Jesus' closet. He is flawless. He is perfect. And that's vital for our salvation. You see, the Passover lamb, when they were sacrificed, they were meant to be without blemish. So you were meant to bring your best lamb. You weren't to bring the dodgy lamb that you were going to knock off anyway, the one with a broken leg and a dodgy eye and whose meat wasn't very good. That wasn't what you meant to do. You meant to go and pick the blemishless lamb, the perfect lamb, and sacrifice that. Well, this was Passover day. And Jesus was God's own Passover lamb. And he gave his perfect lamb, who all through his life was flawless. Not perfectly white like a good lamb was meant to be. Perfectly sinless. He never once betrayed his father. He never stubbed his toe and blasphemed. He never lost his temper. Indeed, when God called him to go through an unjust trial, be beaten black and blue by men, he could have struck down in an instant. He went through it. The trial proved he'd never sinned in the past. And even during the trial, he didn't sin. Jesus was perfect. Now that death is meant to be an example to us as Christians. Peter, writing many years later in the book of 1 Peter, says that Jesus is an example. He says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And he talks about Christians who might have to suffer for their faith, and he says that you should follow Christ's example, not shouting, not ranting and raving, but submitting to unjust punishment. Jesus is to be an example to Christians. If people are cruel to us, we're not to sink to that level. We're to follow the example of Christ and not retaliate. But Jesus is much more than an example here. We'll never perfectly follow that example. And that's the point. He was the one, the only perfect Passover lamb, perfectly without sin. And that means he's able to provide the perfect sacrifice to cover your sin, however deep the stain. And so we can respond to Satan's accusations. What do you do when he says, "Why would God accept someone as sinful as you?" You can't argue, "Well, I'm not as bad as all that," because both he and you know that's not true. The answer to why God could accept someone as sinful as you is because Jesus is perfect. His perfect record has been given to me, and that's how God sees me. His perfect death paid the price for my sin, no matter how sinful I've been. His sacrifice perfectly covers it. This trial, proving Jesus' perfection time and time again, shows you that you can be perfectly forgiven. So let's wrap this up. We said at the start that this passage is about the faithless and the faithful one. And really, that is the whole of the message of Jesus. Every person is faithless. Like Peter, every one of us betray him. Whether by cowardice, like Peter, or by giving in to sin or ignoring his existence, each of us have betrayed Jesus. With a record of our life to be written down, there would be many tales, like the tale of Peter, that could be brought up to show that we have failed Jesus. You cannot be saved by your own good works. You have always fallen short. You have betrayed Jesus, and you will betray Jesus again. And that is true of me and everyone in this room. But while we are faithless, he was faithful. He was faithfully obedient all through his life. In a trial where they were desperate to find something to pin on him, they couldn't find anything. These trials only proved that he was indeed perfect. And he was faithfully obedient to death, even death on a cross, a death he didn't deserve. And he has been and will always be faithful to his people, safely leading them home. You can always return to Jesus, although you've let him down time and time again. So if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, reflect on those two things. Do you see how you've been faithless? Are you willing to acknowledge that you have sinned? That you cannot save yourself? That's step one. We sometimes call it repentance. And then, do you trust in the faithful one? Do you believe that not your life, but his obedient life and his obedient death are the only things that can cover your sin? If you can say both, I am faithless and he is faithful, then you are saved. And Christians, no matter how strong you are on your Christian journey, there will always be times of failure. And actually, in my experience, and maybe it's yours, the longer you're a Christian, the more Jesus unveils how much of a failure you are. We shouldn't downplay those things. Peter's betrayal was horrific, and our betrayals are horrific too. We should hate them. We should weep over them, like Peter does. But while we are faithless, Jesus is always faithful. When you sin, let it always lead you back to him, remembering that while you are flawed, he was flawless, and that his perfect sacrifice has paid for your sin. And when you sin, that the faithful one has been faithful for you, you can't help but sing his praise.